Thank you, Ed, for leading us in those very meaningful songs. I continue to be impressed by the example of the fathers and the sons who are leading us in our eating the supper. I just think it's tremendously powerful. And we don't always have fathers and sons, but 80% of the time in the last year or so, we've had this blessing that men and their sons lead us in this very meaningful worship experience. And I just think it's powerful. Last Sunday morning, we introduced a series on Sunday morning, and then last Sunday evening, one on Sunday evening that will continue, both of which will continue for about 7 or 8 weeks. The Sunday morning series has to do with exploring the externals of Christianity. We saw last week somewhat of a relationship between the externals and the internals, and that though internals are more important than externals, but the externals give form and stability and structure to the whole, and they also serve as a connecting link between the past and the future, providing a present-day reminder of eternal realities. And they provide for the body, in a sense, that the externals are to the internals what the cup is to the water. And what was the other one? What the body, what the bones are to the body. And there was one more. Huh? What the track is to the train, what the track is to the locomotive. That's the function that externals serve us. And that these externals that we're going to be talking about are not men imposed, they're not human, they're divine. They are things that God has commanded us. We're going to notice this morning the first of these, though last Sunday we noticed baptism and the Lord's Supper as examples and illustrations of the principle. Today and next Sunday we're going to notice probably what is the most obvious practice that sets us apart as a special or a separate people, and that is baptism for the remission of sins. We're going to be noticing it in part this morning and also next Sunday morning. I think it will require that to get to do it justice. Now, this morning we're going to also notice a distinction between externals and externalism. We're going to talk about baptism, and we're going to talk about another expression or phrase that we have coined, in a sense, a formula that we have drawn from the Word, but nevertheless it is a formula that we have taken, and it serves somewhat as a theological position. We're not much on thinking about theology, really, but in a sense we've done this. And it has to do with a phrase that we've coined, the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation. If I were to ask you, what is the plan of salvation? I suspect that a good number of you would say it's hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That's the plan of salvation. Well, this formula has appeared in books and in pamphlets, along with the scriptures that document it. And these books and pamphlets have been written to justify or to prove the scripturalness of this formula or this plan. This five-step pattern or plan that we've talked about just now has been tacked on to the end of sermons, sermons on marriage and the home, sermons on giving, sermons on whatever you may please. It seems that then, as a conclusion, this five-point plan is tacked on to sermons with which it has very little, if any, relevance or relationship. I've even heard it tacked on to funeral sermons. I've heard it put on wedding sermons. This five-point step or plan has been also put in at the end of a tract with which it is not really related and placed in a 1-by-2-inch area along with the appropriate scriptures that justify it as being scriptural. And it seems like that we have this urge to do what we think is getting out the message. And all such as that has about as much saving power as a hearing aid advertisement in a local newspaper. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I want to call your attention to the difference between God's ordained externals and our tendency toward externalism. Now, it's difficult to get a proper balance. All such simplistic externalism I reject, and I want to stand on record, and I will stand before God as rejecting publicly any simplistic externalism that this represents or that is represented by this. I want to go on record as saying I reject it. I'm confident that it has no power, that it does not even communicate, and we must reject it. It was such externalisms as this that forced the opposite reaction in the early 60s in California, where people began saying, not the plan, but the man. The man, not the plan. And on the surface, if you take that as also a formula, where you say it's the man and not his plan, then I'll also want to go on record as saying I reject that. If we must, and in view of the fact that we'll be in danger of also making a formula, let's be then insistent on saying it is both the man and his plan. And maybe that's what they were saying out there. I don't know. But I do know that we must not settle for anything less than the man and his plan in that order. Jesus said, this you should have done and not left the other undone, as he talked about externals and internals. Or as he talked about this you should have done, the internals, and not left the other undone, the externals. And we must not settle for anything that is less of a total, all-inclusive message than this represents, the man and his plan. But you know, it's easy to do. It's easy to let the circumstances in which we live in the Bible belt, it's easy to let those circumstances push us into a reactionary kind of proclamation and preaching. For, about 10 years, I served as a follow-up man for Billy Graham, the Billy Graham campaigns. My brethren didn't know this. Billy Graham didn't know it either. And I didn't know it either. I didn't realize what I was doing. You see, Billy Graham would come into town and he would hold a campaign and he would preach the gospel of Christ up to a certain point with power. He would bring people to faith and he would bring them to a sorrow for sin. And then he'd just leave them hanging and pronounce the blessing of God upon them as though they were already in Christ as a result of having come to that particular point in their growth. And he would go out of town, leaving these people hanging there, thinking they were Christians, thinking that they were actually in Christ, when in fact he had left the work undone. He had left the work incomplete. And so then I would gladly, as his follow-up man, self-appointed, I would come along and pull, they were hanging there just like apples. I'd just pull one off, you know, and baptize them, and go pull another one off, pluck this one, and I called it plucking and ducking later on. And that's about as good a definition as I could give of it. He'd bring them up to a certain point, then I would come along and finish it off. But I finally realized that I didn't have any more right to preach just the last part of the gospel than he had to preach the first part. Right? That's right. But you know, this pretty well represents the average approach that the church in many places makes to evangelism today. Being content to preach the latter part of the gospel rather than not just the former part, but being content to preach the latter part of the gospel rather than both the former and the latter, both the first part and the latter part. And this simply is a reduction of the gospel into simplistic terms that smacks more or less of externalism than anything else we could possibly do. And it reverts, or it is the reversal of 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, God sent me not to preach, not so much to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It makes it reversed, and it makes us say that Christ sent me not so much to preach the gospel, but to baptize. And I dare say we dare not fall into that kind of a proclamation. And it's not communicating. If you would simply look at it and listen to it through the ears of people who are not members of the church, listening to it through the ears of people who are not Christians, it doesn't make sense. They look at it as some human formula that has been formulated by a sectarian body. That's what they see it as. And those who are believers, they look upon it also as communicating something that really we're not trying to say. They look upon it as being an expression by people who are overly impressed with baptism and underly impressed with the Lord. Now that's the way they look at it. They don't understand it. It is an abbreviated externalism, and you've got to avoid it. It reminds me of what happened in Hickory, North Carolina, when Louise and I were first married a couple of years later, and we just were very young couples, a young couple over in the Carolinas. The church was weak. We were receiving, thank God, hymns from Harding. Boy, we were so tickled. We were so thrilled to be getting finally hymns from Harding, and we had planned on it for months. We had gotten the radio time. Everything was ready. We were all prepared. The tape came in. You know, you'd send these things back every week, and they'd send you another one. One of the finest works that Harding ever did. And sure enough, here it was. We were presenting hymns from Harding, presented by the Church of Christ, located at 105 Main Avenue Southeast, a group of people who are advocating a return to NT Christianity. And I thought, we didn't have a radio in the house. Louis and I had become so, we were so nervous and so excited about it. We went outside, got in the car, that old Hudson Hornet, turned, don't laugh, that's what they used to drive. We turned on the radio, we sat there, and we listened to it, and here was the big day, and then the announcer came over the radio with this group here who are advocating a return to NT Christianity. Well, I sat there stunned. Then we started laughing, and we laid down in the seat of that car and laughed until we cried. We were so emotionally high strung over it. We were so anxious for everything to go just right, and lo and behold, I had abbreviated it to where it didn't say New Testament Christianity. It said NT Christianity, and I could just cry, except I was too busy laughing. Now, that's the sort of thing that I'm confident we have done when we broadcast this message of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. I'm confident that that's exactly how it... The people who heard that said, what in the name of common sense is NT Christianity? And the ones that hear this five-step plan are saying, what in the name of common sense are these people thinking they're doing? And we've got to avoid that. There are various responses and reactions to the gospel message, both complete and incomplete. Let me tell you, some years ago, about 10 years ago, overseas, we went to a meeting of the Navigators. They were conducting a meeting on the college or university campus there, and a member of the church who had just been converted asked me to go with him. So I did. The Navigators is an American-based evangelistic movement. It's a faith-only group. I wanted to go and find out what they were saying, so we went. And there was one class that was defined or described as being the use of scriptures in evangelism. Well, I wanted to hear that. In fact, I was very anxious to hear it. So I went and sat down in the class. This American stood up over there and began to tell how he used scriptures to do evangelism. Here was his method. He said, I go up to a man, if he's sitting there on a park bench, and I say to him, sir, would you read John 3:16 for me? And so he said he would turn to John 3:16 and have the man read it. And he said, read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he said, I asked him, do you want to eat everlasting life? And if the man says, yes, I do, he says, then, brother, you've got it. He says, I close my book and I go to the next man at the bus stop and I say, would you read this passage, John 3:16? For God so loved the world. And he goes through that and then he asks him, do you want everlasting life? And if he says, yes, I say, brother, you've got it. And he counts up two conversions and goes on to the next place. Well, boy, I sat there and held my tongue and I thought, well, somebody's going to take him apart. And somebody did. One college boy, a university fellow, said, sir, you wouldn't last 5 minutes on the university campus where I go to school. They'd cut you to shreds. He may not have known what the answer was, but he knew that that wasn't the answer. Finally, when everybody else had had their say, I made a statement after everybody had put in what he thought was the proper use of scriptures and the proper answer to becoming a Christian. I made this observation. I said, you know, some of the closest friends of Jesus have some things to say in the New Testament. I said, would you mind turning to one of those close friends and let him tell us how that he uses scripture to bring people to Jesus Christ? Would you mind turning to Acts, the 2nd chapter, and let him tell us? Boy, it was just like I'd punched him in the nose. He said, I'll not read it. Well, I was completely flabbergasted. All the blood began to drain out of my face. I was shocked. I said, well, what do you mean you won't read it? He said, I'm not going to let you use this class as a podium for your denominational bias. I said, well, sir, all I asked that you do was just read some scripture. He said, I'm not going to read it. I said, well, I have never in my life seen a man of God refuse to read the Word of God. He said, if you say one more word, I'm going to have you thrown out of the class. He said, I'll give you your money back and you can just leave. He said, in fact, we're going to close the class. And he bowed his head and started to pray. I said, well, wait, before you pray, I'm going to let me leave real quietly. And I just walked out and quietly closed the door. I went back and this other boy that was with me, he said, what in the world has happened to you? He looked at me and I was ill. I went home and went to bed. When I saw that kind of reaction to just simply the gospel, they can't stand it. I've not yet discovered exactly why, but it's like waving a red flag to a bull to ask people just to read simply what the Bible says about salvation. Here's another reaction. Richard Wurmbrand is a man from Romania. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's of Lutheran background. And you won't expect some of the things that he's doing to have come out of that kind of background immediately today. But Richard Wurmbrand, in his book, Persecuted for Christ, states how that for 14 years he was persecuted and imprisoned by the communists of his country, his native land, Romania. He tells the atrocities, and they are such that you can hardly read them. It's just almost beyond print. And he tells all that was done to him and how that he was imprisoned most of the 14 years underground, to where he did not see daylight for so long that he forgot that there were such things as flowers and grass. He wrote also in that book how that some 200 to 300 people whom he had taught while he was free walked from one end of a city all across the city in communist Romania now, walked all the way across that city in the middle of winter, and went there to the river that ran through the city for the purpose of baptizing those 200 or 300 people right under the noses of the communist oppressors in broad open daylight. Now, he told how they did that. Later on, in 1969, I heard him speak in Christ Church, New Zealand, and the man explained what they were doing and what had happened to his faith and to all the ritual of Lutheranism and all what had happened under communist oppression. And he made this most significant remark. He said the communist oppression in the present day in those lands that are dominated by it has caused us to peel away and cut away all of the things that we've held on to except the bare essentials. That's right. Now that meant he was defrocked. There wasn't any collar in the back. There wasn't, and you just, I don't have time to go through it, but they had just simply culled all the things that had accumulated in Lutheranism over these years, and now they were back to preaching the gospel, proclaiming it, marching 200 people across the city to baptize them in the dead of winter in a communist land in order that they might be united with Jesus Christ. This is the man who, when they warned him if he preached to people anymore in the prison, that they'd kill him.
This is the man under that kind of duress, in the middle of the night, would wake up and go to the pipes, the water pipes that ran throughout that whole system, and he devised a Morse code by which he would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to those men in prison there. Bleeding, cold, hungry, persecuted, downtrodden, that man was believer. He was a believer in the proclamation of the gospel to the degree that he did it at the expense of his own life. Now, that's one response, you see. And what they were doing, getting back to the fundamentals, getting back to the gospel, getting back to man's response to it. Then you've got another example, and that is, say, in the Bible Belt of America. Listen, we have heard so many sermons preached in order to justify the scripturalness of a five-step plan that we have robbed ourselves of the power that issues from genuine faith and genuine repentance. And it seems that we have this thing about defending this particular formula before the eyes of people who are faith-only people, to the extent that we've allowed them to rob us of what the full message is. And instead of proclaiming the message and telling people what response God wants from them in external and internal ways, we've allowed them to push us into a corner to defend a reactionary gospel, and I refuse to have any part of it. Here's an example. A girl walked down these steps some years ago to be baptized. She had over her head this cap, a rubber cap. Man, she looked like a junior bird man, but here she came. And I said to her as she came down to the water, I said, "Dear, is there some medical reason why you have that on, or do you have an infected ear or something that you can't?" She said, "No, I just don't want to get my hair wet." I said, "Well, we can put your whole body in a plastic bag and none of you'll get wet if you'd like." Now, was I wrong in saying that? Why not? What's the difference between getting your hair wet and your whole body wet? What's the difference between keeping it dry and keeping your whole body dry? You know, if baptism has been reduced to the point that we're not willing to give more than a hairdo, say what you will about how important we think it is, we don't think it's very important. She got the message, bless her heart. When I said we can put your whole body and zip you up in a plastic bag and immerse you, there was a light that clicked on in her eyes. She grabbed that hat and just threw it back in the room and said, "I'm ready to go." She saw the message. She saw what it was about. At least she got a glimpse of it. Well, what is God's plan? What's God's plan for salvation? Turn to Romans, the third chapter, and let's look at it quickly now. Romans, the third chapter, this is God's plan. This is not an externalism. It includes externals, but it's not externalism. This is the whole plan from beginning to end. He states it generally here in Romans 3 it is. Verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin." And then he quotes from the Old Testament and lists about 9 or 10 various things, one-third of which has to do with our mouth and our tongues. A third of all of it, he said, or maybe it's two-thirds, I forget. Go home and check them. That these are the ways we sin. Then he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," verse 19, "it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Number one, Paul here lists the human predicament. We're lost. We're all lost. And verse 23, the first part of it, simply ties it all together and says, "Since all have sinned and do continually fall short of the glory of God." That's the human predicament. That's part of the plan of God. This is where the plan of God was made necessary to bring to bear upon the human predicament of lostness. And Paul here spends much time bringing to bear this evidence upon the human spirit in order to bring a conviction of sin. The human predicament is that man's lost. Secondly, part of God's plan is this. Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an expiation by His blood. That's God's initiative. Man's predicament was he's lost. God's initiative is that He has put forth Jesus Christ as an expiation. He has set him forth as a gift, as a gracious gift to be received. Now, the third part is man's response, and he says here, it's to be received by faith to everyone that believes. And that's all-inclusive. That's the umbrella term that God uses in the Scriptures to define the human response to the good news. And that's the gospel. That's God's plan for salvation in general terms. Now, that doesn't say anything about baptism. That's right. But that doesn't say anything about repentance either. That's right. You know, when people, they point to that and say, look at that, that doesn't say anything about baptism. I'll say, well, I'll say, it doesn't, does it? But I ask him, you know, do you believe that it's necessary for man to repent to be saved? Oh, yeah, yes. Well, he doesn't say anything about repentance here. Come on, man, get with it. He doesn't say anything about repentance. I grant you it doesn't say anything about baptism here. But if you think baptism is not essential because it's mentioned here, then neither is repentance essential if it's not mentioned here, right? Oh, well, let's look at another one he said. Yeah, well, if what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What are the specifics then? Some years ago, it's been nearly 12 or 15 years ago now, overseas, John Shepherd, whom many of you have met, I taught him and his wife, and after about 6 weeks of proclaiming the gospel to them, the good news, one night John said, look, I want to become a Christian. How can I become a Christian? I said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, I'll show you where you can go to find it. And if you want to become a follower of Christ badly enough to go there and look it up, go to it. Otherwise, forget it. I don't think I was quite that blunt, but I just said, I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'm not going to tell you. I'll tell you where to find it. Where do you think I referred him to? Acts what? Well, no, I didn't send him to Romans. That's the general expression of it. I'd already taken him to Romans. Where did I, when he said, I want to know what to do to become a Christian, where do you think I referred him? Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 16, Acts 22, Acts 8. I took him to, I just said, here they are. I didn't even tell him the verses. I just said, somewhere in these chapters, you're going to find what people did who heard the word just like you've heard it. Go there and find out what God told them to do. We told him about the people on the day of Pentecost. He read about the people on the day of Pentecost. I hadn't even told him about them. Why tell him about what they did till he's ready to do what they did? I told him about, or he read about the Ethiopian eunuch. I never had told him about that. I was saving that. I told him about the man who was the jailer at Philippi. Or he read about it. I didn't tell him about it. He read about Saul of Tarsus and Ananias and what Ananias told him. I hadn't mentioned any of that. Listen, I was dead set on that man receiving what God had for him to do without it going through me. I didn't want him to have me standing between him and what God wanted him to do. I wanted him to be convicted from the Word that this was God's will for him. Well, what did he come up with? He came up with this simple definition. Watch. He came up with the fact that there were people back there who heard the Word of the Lord, and who upon hearing it, believed it, and repented of their sins, and confessed their faith, and were baptized. That's what he saw. Look at there. I came back the next week. He met me at the door. He said, I'm ready to go. He said, I understand. I'm ready to go. I found it, he said. I didn't ask, what'd you find? I knew what he'd found because I knew he was a sincere seeker. And you can't be a sincere seeker without finding it there unless you go there with a biased mind. And I knew this boy didn't have a biased mind. He was raised in a lighthouse. And if you don't know what that means, the implications of it, he was stuck out from the land on a lighthouse, and he was raised there for about 18 years. He was not a biased person. We took him the same hour of the night and baptized him. Did I do him right? Yeah, I did him right. He had heard the message of God's good, the good news of what God has done for us. I preached the message to him, preached the good news. When I asked that man to be, or whenever he said, I have found it, Whenever he said, I want to be baptized, was he doing what was right? Oh, yeah. But that's an external. Yeah, it is, but it's God's external. And listen, you and I must never, and young people, don't you ever let anybody make you ashamed for standing up and holding forth in the proper relationship that which God has required, though it be an external. God has designed it like that, and you dare not be ashamed of the words of Christ. Don't ever be ashamed, but get it in the proper perspective. And when you do, you're going to find that there are whole lots of people in the world tonight or today who are also going to be able to hear what you say because you're saying it in the proper perspective. Don't have anything to do with externalisms. Get rid of that. Get back to the gospel in its proper balance, and you're going to find when you do that one of those externals that God requires as an expression of faith is this often despised, seemingly foolish external rite of baptism that puts one into union with Jesus Christ, by which he's buried with him into his death and raised with him into life eternal. You may be here today and you've never done that. If you've heard the good news of what God has done for you as a free gift, then you could come right now and say, you know, I want that free gift. What must I do to be saved? And we'll tell you what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost. You repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. May God bless you. If this is your need right now, we're going to invite you while we stand and sing.